And real quickly, if you remember our outline for chapter 15, in verses 1 through 35, we're looking at a doctrinal disagreement that happens between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. And then we're going to see, once we get there, which I'm hoping will be next week, in verses 36 through 41, we will see a personal disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And so right now we're looking at this doctrinal disagreement in verses 1 through 35. And today we'll be picking up our study here in the latter part of verse 28. But if you remember our outline within an outline, between verses 1 through 35, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the differences that led to the disagreement. Then we came to verse 6 and verses 6 through 18. If you remember, we looked at the discussion or the deliberation that took place in Jerusalem concerning the question whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And then in verses 19 through 21, we saw James' decision. We saw, as James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, we saw the decision that the Holy Spirit put upon his heart to make concerning this question. And now as we come to verses 22 through 35, we're looking at the decree. We're looking at the letter that the Jerusalem church wrote to these new Gentile believers in Antioch concerning the question of whether or not they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Do they have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? And so what we're doing right now is we're looking at the body of this letter or this decree based on the decision that James made. And so just for context's sake, let's go ahead and go back to verse 22. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. After they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." If you remember last week, we left off here at verse 28, and we talked about the first part of verse 28, and we noticed that this decree, this letter that James and the Jerusalem church writes to these Gentile believers in Antioch, contained the decision of the Jerusalem church, again, about that question of what the Gentiles need to do to be saved. Do they have to keep the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised? According to verse 28, that decision that James came to, he didn't come to by himself, but he came to it, as we know, through listening to Peter, listening to Paul and Barnabas' testimony, how God was working among the Gentiles in their ministries. He came to this decision by opening the Word of God to the book of Amos and reading some prophecy and reading the Word of God. But according to verse 28, he also came to his judgment or his decision because of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how actually it was the Holy Spirit who made the decision and made the judgment about what to tell these new Gentile believers in Antioch. That's what we talked about last week. And so this week, as we come here to the latter part of verse 28, I want you to notice it says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and he imparted that knowledge and that wisdom to James and to the rest of us. And we thought about it and said, wow, it seemed good to us too. To lay upon you, that's these new Gentile believers up in Antioch, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, what we're going to look at here in verses 28, or the latter part of verse 28, 28b through 31, is we're going to see the responses to James' decision in the decree. That's what we're going to be looking at here for the next few moments. And in verses 28b, the second part of verse 28 through 30, what we're going to see is the response of the Jerusalem church. Even though they're responding with the letter, we see their response here in the letter, and that's what we're going to look at. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the latter portion of verse 28. Look what it says here. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I want you to notice that phrase, and notice the words there, to lay upon you no greater burden. Do you see that? Guys, do you notice that the text seems to be insinuating to us that as followers of Jesus, there is a burden to carry? That's interesting to me. This verse insinuates that there is a burden to bear as a Christian. Why else would they say, we don't want to lay no greater burden on you? In other words, what they're saying is, you have enough burden following Jesus without us having to lay on you rules and regulations to follow that you can't keep anyway. The Bible's very clear that none of us can keep the law. James, the half-brother of Jesus, even said, if we break the law in one point, guess what? We've broke it all. You get an F. Imagine that. Miss one question. Boom, F, you know? No A minuses, no B pluses, F. So they're saying here, we don't want to lay a greater burden on you, but that wording insinuates that as a Christian, we do carry a burden, guys. Now, in our vernacular today, the word burden almost always has a negative connotation to it, doesn't it? You know, we speak of a burden as something negative, like, you know, I've been carrying this burden for such a long time. Or we sing songs like, you know, I'm so happy since I laid my burden down. Now we know what we're talking about when we sing songs like that. We're talking about the burden of sin, aren't we? And guys, as believers, we shouldn't be carrying a burden of sin. Why? Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We don't have to carry the burden of sin. Jesus did that for us through his passion and through his death on the cross. The burden of sin for the believer is gone. And if you're carrying a burden of sin, then there's something that you don't understand about what Jesus did for you on the cross. We don't carry the burden of sin, guys, but we do, as believers, carry the burden of the Lord. And you know, in the Old Testament, that's exactly what some of the Old Testament prophets coined it, or that's the way they referred to the will of God in their life, was the burden of the word of the Lord. The Lord has called me to do something that I have to do. It's a burden. It's something that no matter how much I don't want to do it, or however far I try to run from it, I can't get away from it. It's a burden. It's something I'm called to carry and to do and to bear. And each of us as believers have our burden to bear, guys, as Christians. In the New Testament, Jesus told us about this burden. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And let's begin reading with verse 28. We see there was a burden in the Old Testament for the faithful to carry, the word of the Lord, the will of God. But you know, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us about a burden too. And here in verse 28, in Jesus' famous invitation to the weary, to the sin-stricken, to the down in heart, to those who are wore out, look what he says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now notice, verse 30. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now thank God for that last word, right? There is a burden to carry, but you know, the burden for us to carry should be light because we're yoked with Jesus. He's, as the old song says, the wind beneath my wings. You know what I'm saying? He's the power in our life that helps us carry the burden. He's given us a helper, the Holy Spirit. So carrying the burden of the Lord should not be a hard thing or a difficult thing or something that burns you out. It should be something that's a delight to do. But nevertheless, there is a burden. As a Christian, guys, part of the burden as a Christian is knowing there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Guys, in our life, part of the burden we carry as believers is saying no to the flesh and yes to the Lord. As believers, we don't have the freedom to just do anything we want to do and live any way we want to live. We don't have that freedom. Therefore, there is a burden to being a believer because there is a flesh to deny and a Lord to follow. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't know about you, but taking up a cross and carrying it is a burden. Wouldn't you say? It was to Jesus when he carried his cross, wasn't it? Why should we think just because our cross is spiritual that it's less of a burden? No, there is a burden to carry as a believer, and that burden is denying ourselves and constantly putting ourselves before the Lord and saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Do you see that? So there is a burden. I think you would all agree with me, even though when we're yoked to Jesus and we're walking with him and we're having fellowship daily with the Lord, reading our Bibles and praying, worshiping him, having fellowship with each other as much as we can, that it makes the burden a little lighter, doesn't it? Sure it does. But guys, nonetheless, the Christian life is not an easy life to live if you live it correctly, because your flesh will kick and scream all the way through God's will. Okay? That's the burden, keeping ourselves before the Lord and keeping ourselves in his will. I like how Jude says it, keep yourselves in the love of God. Something we've got to do. It's a burden, man. But these leaders in the Jerusalem church did not want to put any greater burden on these new believers in Antioch. And so that's the point being made here. If you would go back to Acts chapter 15, I want you to notice something here. That the Jerusalem church, here's their response, and we see it in the letter. What I think is interesting, when we look at the four prohibitions that James and the Jerusalem church gives to or suggests to the Gentile believers in Antioch to follow. Well, that looks like law-keeping, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 29. Abstain from things offered to idols. That's talking about eating meat that's offered to idols and from idolatry itself. From blood, eating or drinking blood, which was against the law of Moses. From things strangled, eating animals that had been strangled, animals that were not killed in a kosher way that have blood in their meat. Don't do that. And from sexual immorality. Well, we'd all agree with that one, right? Yes, we would all agree with that one, that we should abstain from that one, Jew or Gentile. But what I'm saying, you look at three of these four prohibitions and you go, it looks like law keeping to me. They're trying to get them to keep the law, right? Well, you know what? The Jerusalem church didn't feel like they were trying to make them keep the law. That's why they said, we don't want to lay on you any greater burden than these necessary things. Oh, they said that these things that they were suggesting for them to abstain from were necessary. Why were they necessary? Because two of the four prohibitions would have highly offended their Jewish brothers and Jews that were not Christians. Them being Gentiles and eating meat that had been offered to idols and drinking or eating blood and eating animals that had been strangled, that had blood in their meat. Doing that, as we've talked about, at a church eating meeting with Jews around would have been very offensive. And it also would have been offensive to non-believing Jews outside the church. And so we know, for consideration, James in the Jerusalem church asks these Gentiles to abstain from these things so that you can have a witness to the Jewish community. And in your following Jesus, we want you to abstain from sexual immorality and from idol worship. Why? Because those were the two big prevalent things in the Gentile culture. So they were telling these Gentile believers who were Christians because they heard the gospel and believed to continue to follow Jesus and to have the hope of eternal life. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through all that. Just do these necessary things. When you're around the Jews, abstain from these certain things, eating the meat with blood in it, eating or drinking blood, and abstain from eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And then when you're around your pagan friends and you're around your Gentile community, he says, make sure that they see that you're abstaining from their idol worship and from their sexual immorality that's so rampant and prevalent in your culture. Do you see that? So for them to continue following Jesus, they did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to follow the law of Moses. But in order to follow Jesus and to be a light to their world, they needed to abstain from these necessary things. That's what's being said here. It's really not in the context of here's what you need to do for salvation, but here's what we're suggesting to you to live out your salvation, see, to be a light to your community. So the Jerusalem church didn't view these four prohibitions as a heavy burden to carry. They didn't view it as law-keeping. In fact, they didn't feel at all as if they were burdening down the Gentiles with unnecessary rules and regulations. In fact, earlier in the chapter, that's what Peter blamed the Judaizers for. Do you remember that? Turn back with me and look at verse 10. When Peter had his chance to speak there at the Council of Jerusalem, look what he said. Speaking to, I believe, the Pharisees who were at attendance at the meeting, he says this, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter's looking at these Judaizers and saying, why are you putting more on these new believers than is necessary? And why are you giving them rules and regulations that you or your ancestors couldn't keep? You're trying to doom them for failure. Peter blamed them for that. So here in the letter, as we go back now to verse 28, we see that they only gave them the necessary things to do. They weren't putting on them a greater burden, but just telling them what was necessary. I think that's very important. Another clue of that, I believe, is we look here in verse 29. Look what it says. It says that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Look at the last part of the verse here. The Jerusalem church is saying to these new believers in Antioch, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Notice what they say there. If you keep yourselves from these things. So obviously, the Jerusalem church didn't think they were burdening these new Gentile believers down with the law, did they? Even though you find all four of these prohibitions found in Leviticus 17 and 18. And even though you find idol worship and sexual immorality condemned in the Ten Commandments, they said they were necessary for them to do. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Now, guys, listen. What's happening here? This isn't law-keeping because the Jerusalem church is not asking the Gentile believers there in Antioch to do something. Remember the big question? Do we have to be circumcised? Circumcision is a work. That's something that you have to do. I don't know a whole lot of people want to do it voluntarily, but that's something you have to do. You know what I'm saying? It's a work. But if you notice, they give them or suggest to them four things to abstain from, four prohibitions, four things not to do. They weren't asking them to do anything. They were actually asking them to not do something. So in that sense, guess what? Ha, ha, ha. It's not law keeping, is it? Just stay away from these things. In fact, I love this. Listen, 8.5 of the 10 commandments are don'ts. Do you know that? Go back and read it in Exodus 20, which we will in a minute. Listen, 8.5 of the 10 commandments are don'ts. They're not even do's. There's only two commandments that are do's. Let me say 1.5 commandments in the 10 commandments that are do's. And that is the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. You must do this. And the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But even that commandment, half of it is a don't because you're not allowed to work on that day. Thank the Lord for that, right? Do you see what I'm saying? So really, 8.5 of the 10 commandments are don'ts. So here's what I love. Even when you look at the 10 commandments, I see grace, rest, and mercy there. Because it's not a bunch of stuff we have to do. It's stuff we just don't have to do. And as Christians, we're free from those things now. See, we don't have to sin because we have a helper inside of us who wants to lead us from sin and to the Lord. So I think that's very interesting and very important to note that even most of the Ten Commandments are don'ts, not do's. But I think you would all agree with me that when you look at the law in the Bible or the Ten Commandments, isn't it even hard sometimes to not do the don'ts? I find myself, okay, when it comes to looking at God's law, do this, do that. Oh, I fail so miserably because I don't do what I should many times. And if you'd all be honest, you'd shake your pointy little heads at me and go, yep, me too, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know what, guys? We don't do as we should all the time as believers, do we? But I find myself many times having as much difficulty with the don'ts as I do the do's. You see what I'm saying? Just because it's something we're to abstain from and not do doesn't mean it's not hard to not do. Don't do this. Oh, then I find myself doing it. Does that remind you of any chapter in the New Testament at all? Maybe if I say the book of Romans. It's between chapter 6 and 8. Anybody got it now? Romans 7. Doesn't that sound like Romans 7? Paul says, the things I know I should do, I don't. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. And I'm a miserable person. Oh, wretched man that I am. Each one of us are like that in our flesh, aren't we? Even when it comes to the don'ts, it's still difficult not to. But here's what I want to say. When it comes to law keeping, when it comes to God's commandments, the do's and the don'ts, what is it that truly motivates us to keep His commandments, even as believers? I'm not talking about law keeping. But as we follow Jesus, what is it that motivates us to keep His commandments? See, the two most frequent motivators, I think, in people's lives is number one, reward, heaven. If I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll go to heaven, right? If I'm a do-gooder, then God will let me in, right? If I do what's right, then He'll reward me, right? How many of you believers even think that there's so many things that if I do this in my life and that in my life and that in my life, and I can, you know, that God will then reward me? And yeah, I'll say there's some promises in the Bible that look conditional, like, hey, if you do this, then I'll do that. But how many of us live with that mentality that that's what motivates us to obey the Lord, is reward? Guys, let me tell you, if that is your motivator, it will fizzle out. Your flesh will win. If obeying God depends upon reward, you will quit. So it's not reward that motivates us to keep God's commandments. Or how about this one? Fear. Oh, if we fear God, see, He's going to punish me. Man, if I don't give my tithing, then he's going to send a devourer to eat up all my seed, and all my money is going to be gone. Right? Well, is there some truth to that? Sure, but here's the point I want to make. If you are living your Christian life out of fear, oh, I fear what God will do to me if I don't keep the commandments, or I don't want to go to hell, so I better straighten up, huh? See, sinner and saint both think this way. Well, guess what? Fear is not a good motivator either for keeping God's commandments. You know why? Because when you don't obey and nothing happens, you'll think that God's approving of your lifestyle. And you'll keep going farther and farther and farther. Just because God's not judging you for your disobedience, you will misinterpret that as approval and will continue down the wrong path. And your flesh will take you there. And you've heard the old saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you can pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. So you know what? Fear isn't a good motivator either. How many people have you seen get saved because they heard a good stirring message about hell and they get saved? Or out of fear, like when the Twin Towers were hit and churches were filled up that Sunday because people were full of fear. Why aren't the churches filled up now? Because fear is not a good motivator to obey God, is it? Fear is not a good motivator to continue to keep God's commandments and to follow God. What is the real motivator in keeping God's commandments? Guys, it's love. Love is the only real motivator when it comes to keeping God's commandments. We keep His commandments because we love Him. Now, do you know that the connection between love and keeping God's commandments goes all the way back to the Old Testament? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are found. But in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to see something here. And we see it as the Lord is giving Israel the third commandment about idol worship. Not to make any carved images or statues and idols, not to worship them. If you would, look down to verse 5 and look what the Lord tells Israel. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." That's these false gods, these idols. Then he tells you why. "For or because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." He says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and" what? "Keep my commandments." What's the motivator, even in the Old Testament, for keeping God's commandments? Love. "You will love me and keep my commandments." Now, I want to show you something real quick, though. Look back here at verse 5. Notice what the Bible doesn't say. Notice that the Bible does not say that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me and break my commandments. Do you notice that? Do you notice what the Bible doesn't say? See, the Bible says, "If you love me and keep my commandments." But notice here, it doesn't say, "Of those who hate me and break my commandments." But then it says to the people of God, "Love me and keep my commandments." Why does it not say, "Hate me and break my commandments," if it says, "Love me and keep my commandments"? I think that's very important to understand. Guys, you know there's a lot of people who think that God wants their stuff more than He wants them. There's people who really think, "God wants my money. As long as I give my tithes and offerings, then me and the big man upstairs, we're tight. We got it going on." Or, "God wants my service and my time. As long as I serve the church somehow or do some good deed, then me and the big man upstairs, you know, we're..." You see what I'm saying? There's too many people today who want to dedicate their gifts, their stuff, their money, their time, their service, their abilities to the Lord, but yet their hearts are far from Him. And in God's eyes, it doesn't count for anything. Why? Because what God's concerned about is, do you love me or hate me? Are you for me or against me? Because if you hate me and you're against me, then don't even worry about keeping my commandments, because we haven't even got the first base yet. You know what I'm saying? God is not worried about sinners keeping His commandments because they hate Him. So the Lord says to a lost and dying world, here, I love you. Let me show you what my Son did for you on the cross to show you how much I love you. And then their response to His love results in salvation. Okay? God loved us, so then we respond to Him back with love. And we love Him, why? Because we're such great people and we're so spiritual and we're just so full of love? No. We love Him because He first loved us. You see that? So God says to a lost and dying world, hey, I love you. Don't worry about keeping my commandments. Receive my love and love me back. Now, to us believers who do love Him, what's He say to us? What's Jesus say to us who call ourselves Christians? Oh, I love God. What's Jesus say to us? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 15, here's what Jesus says to you and I who want to follow Him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But again, what comes first? Loving God. Do you see that? Old Testament, New Testament. What is the motivator for keeping God's commandments and obeying the Lord? Not fear, not reward, but love. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. If you would, real quick, turn over to the next book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In what is called the Great Shema, beginning with verse 4, the Lord says to Israel, He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now notice this. You shall love, right at the top of the list, before keeping commandments, doing what He says, what's the first thing? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And look at verse 6. Now what comes next? After loving God and these words which I command you, He just gave them the Ten Commandments. That's what He's referring to when He says, these words which I command you. He's talking about the Ten Commandments that He just gave back in chapter 5. And He says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you'll teach them to your children. And you'll talk about them everywhere you go. And you'll do what I say. But see what comes first? Love or keeping God's commandments? Love. Love is the motivator. You see that? I love that. Real quick, turn with me over to the New Testament and we'll close. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and look at verses 1 through 3. And this is going to wrap up our point in verse 28 and 29. But I want you to notice the wording here that John uses. In verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Keep His commandments. See that? Love God and keep His commandments. Here it is in the New Testament now. But notice verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Guys, if you say that you love God and you habitually walk in a way that breaks His word, you're lying. You're lying. You don't love God. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. And notice this. And His commandments are not what? Burdensome. The King James says grievous. Burdensome. Didn't Jesus say that His yoke is easy and His burden is what? Light. And He says to the one who loves God, His commandments are not burdensome. See? So, when the church at Jerusalem was writing the letter to these new Gentile believers in Antioch, That's why they said. That's why they used the words. We don't want to lay on you any greater burden than just these necessary things. Following Jesus and keeping yourself in the love of God and before the Lord and in His will is burden enough. Work on that. Abstain from these four things. And if you do these, you'll do well. And then he says to them, and I love this, he says, farewell. Now what's really cool is the closing of the letter, farewell, was a very common closing of a letter in that day and time. Nothing spectacular about it except for what the word means in the Greek. And in the Greek, the word farewell means be made strong. I love that. Because what is the Jerusalem church trying to accomplish in this letter? Do you remember? They're trying to bring comfort. They're trying to bring instruction. And they're trying to bring encouragement to these Gentile believers whose faith has been shaken by this false doctrine that you have to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. These guys' faith have been shaken, man. They don't know if they're Christians or not now. They don't know if they're going to heaven or not. And so, as they write the letter, they're encouraging them, comforting them, and instructing them. And they end the letter by saying, be strong. Be made strong. And guys, how are we strong in the Lord? The Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How do we, as believers, be strong? There's only one way. That's in His grace. Being strong in His grace. Because guys, when you realize how much He loves you and realize how He pours His grace and His mercy upon us when we don't deserve it, then the only right response to that is love. There's a story that I read one time that I just loved. It talked about this lady who was married to this real tyrannical husband. And she was so frustrated after so many years of marriage because he was so demanding, wanted his meals on the table at a certain time, wanted his clothes pressed a certain way. His list of demands were just endless. She did all the things her husband asked her to do, but she did it very regretfully, resentfully. Finally, when that didn't work and the marriage dissolved, she ended up meeting another man. But then when she remarried another guy who never demanded of her a thing. And through time, she found herself doing all the things for her second husband that her first husband demanded, but he never asked. What was the difference? Love. Grace. He gave her grace, and she responded with love. And that's the way it is with you and me. When we realize how merciful and gracious the Lord's been to us, guys, the only right response is love. Love.